This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, in the evangelical movement today, we look at a lot of this research that comes out and we shake our heads and we pray that things will get better. Just recently, we learned from Barna that only 4% of today's teenagers have a biblical worldview, and they're at least twice as likely as adults in America to identify as LGBT or atheist. We have those Bible statistics, the biblical illiteracy statistics that have come out in recent years as well. 45% of Americans who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week, and you have 1 in 5 churchgoers who say they never read the Bible at all. Of course, when we look at what's going on inside of a lot of the evangelical churches across America, though, we really shouldn't be that surprised because, as my next guest has noted, evangelicalism today has been heavily impacted by an ancient heresy that is really affecting not only our worship and our view of who God is and the church, but also who we are. And that heresy is Gnosticism. Now, it might shock you when you hear the truth about the extent to which that heresy has infected the body of Christ, but it's really important for you to understand it. So we're going to talk about it today with Peter Burfind, who is pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and student ministry at the University of Toledo. His great book is called Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy. And Peter, it's wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much.
Thanks so much for having me on, Janet.
Well, it's great to talk to you. I, in particular, find it fascinating. You've got a whole section in your book about how Gnosticism has impacted the church. And yet, when we start from this point, there will be many listeners I know who say, what in the world is Gnosticism? I mean, I've heard the word, but I'm not really sure how it plays itself out or what it was. This was a very early heresy in the Christian church. Irenaeus is one of the big names against this heresy of Gnosticism in the early church. But maybe you could just tell people what it is. How do you identify Gnosticism? What's it all about?
Well, Gnosticism was the original heresy. It was a heresy that St. John dealt with in his gospel, but also in his letters. When he actually brings up the term Antichrist for the first time, he was addressing the Gnostic heresy. And he says that the Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh.
Right.
And coming into the flesh is the key phrase there. So the Gnostics believed that the entire created world, the world, the material world, the flesh and blood things that exist in the world, the entire universe for that matter, was actually the creation of a lesser deity, actually a cosmic mistake, who the writers of the Old Testament mistakenly believed to be God. And so they looked at everything in this created order as evil. So the idea that God would take on human flesh was completely wrong in their understanding. God would never take on human flesh. God is way bigger than any created thing. God is way bigger than flesh and blood. So they not only rejecting all the created things, but names, anything that would claim to put a name on God. God transcends and explodes all the categories that we would have for him. Well, of course, St. John's big point is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us,
right,
that because we are created in flesh and blood, our God came to be with us in flesh and blood, you know, so that he could have communion with us and share with himself with us. And the Gnostics rejected all of that, the idea that you could name God, the idea that there are sacraments that contain God, that God is just bigger than all these things.
Yeah. So now, back at that time when Gnosticism reared its ugly head, why was it so dangerous? Why was it so important for the Christians to fight back? Obviously, it's theologically false to say there's a nameless God and the denial of the incarnation and all the rest. But what practical threat did it pose to the world?
Well, it undermined all the teachings of the church. It undermined the ministry of the gospel. It undermined the sacraments. It also, in a sense, kind of led to paganism, because once you go down that path of saying that, you know, God transcends created forms or doctrines, well, then God just kind of becomes this ambiguous archetype that makes its way to us in any way. So any way that you choose to worship God will just be fine. So if you want to worship God through Buddha or Zeus or a prayer cloth, you know, that's your path to God, and other people might have it. So I think they saw it as kind of like the theology of paganism that was interfering in Christianity. And later in the Middle Ages, Gnosticism tended to take a political component, and that was that, you know, because of the Gnostic salvation program was to escape your flesh, to be awoken, you know, to be woke, and to reconnect with our primordial oneness. Ugh. Well, some people saw political implications about that. They said, you know, we got to rebel against the existing systems and institutions and arrangements in that case, the feudal system and all that. And we need to create our own communistic societies where love is the only rule, and we share everything, and we have that primordial oneness, and share even wives.
Ooh, wow.
You know, even our spouses will share, but very revolutionary, very rebellious. And so anytime you had these Gnostic movements in the Middle Ages, they were a threat not only just to theology, but to the existing order, the social order of the day.
Wow. And you can see this in our culture now. You can see it across the board, but we also see it in the church. And I picked up a couple of things that you said there, Peter, and I wanted to remark upon this. When you're talking about Gnosticism having a God that is nameless and beyond definition, then you hear people saying things like, God is bigger than the Bible, God is bigger than your concept of him. Or even in the issue of identity, people like to say, don't label me, don't put a label on me, or my sexuality is my identity, as if you can have a separate identity from the created being that God made you to be. So is all of this, would you say, the essence of Gnosticism, this
Absolutely.
Kind of stuff?
Absolutely. Okay. And in my book, I outline all these specific things. Transgenderism, I mean, the early Gnostics were very deliberately transgendered, or bisexuality, one author says, was their goal or their quest, because gender is one of the many things that's, you know, I just happen to be born in this gender, I just happen to be born in this family, in this country, and in this church. And so part of my salvation of myself is to see myself as a neutral, genderless thing that transcends all these categories and connects with people at a far transcendent level. So yeah, these are all absolutely, you know, this idea that God is bigger than the scripture, God is bigger than our forms and categories, that does translate into a lot of the movements we see in society. Oh, and God is, or truth is bigger than borders, you know, the idea that America shouldn't be bound by borders.
Yeah.
But That there should be a one world state that's bigger than that. That's the same thing.
That is the same thing. So in essence, when you're getting down to Gnosticism is the theology of the self, what I decide I want to be, this is beyond moral relativism then. This is really Gnostic and revolutionary at its core.
Absolutely. Relativism is just one step on its way, because the relativism part is kind of what I argue in the book is what we're dealing with kind of in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, which was an age of irony and deconstructing the existing order, an age of saying that, you know, all the institutions and systems of the world of the time were corrupt and you can't trust them. And so it seemed to be a posture of saying, this stuff is all a bunch of garbage and oppressive and all this stuff, and we should just be free from it. And that was relativism. But then we saw very quickly after that no, they want something to replace it.
Yeah.
You know, we're not living in a purely libertarian world right now. We're living in a post-libertarian world where people very definitely want you to accept and embrace the religion of the left, which I would say is the Gnostic religion.
Absolutely. And so when you're talking about a heresy that claims the created order is evil, then it would be incumbent upon you to rebel against everything, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, gender, I mean, property distinctions. I mean, I've often noted that, you know, a lot of the political movements today, especially of the extreme left wing, they go against every commandment. Forget the first three, but, you know, your authority of parents, they sanctify the killing of babies in the womb, but also just the idea that humanity is a disease on the environment and it's better that people aren't born. Property rights mean nothing. You know, so theft is seeing as sanctified. I mean, covetousness, goodness. I mean, the whole class warfare is built on covetousness.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's based, and that's Gnosticism. Gnosticism has always been antinomianism, or what St. Paul calls the spirit of lawlessness.
That's right.
It is the ideology we're confronting today.
That is the ideology we're confronting today, which lays the groundwork for what I want to talk about next, and that is your assessment on the degree to which evangelicalism has embraced Gnosticism. We'll come back with Peter Burfeind, his book, Gnostic America. Stay with us here on Janet Mefford Today.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural-born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Help moms choose life with Preborn. Your gift of $28 provides an abortion-minded mother a potentially life-saving ultrasound. $140 could save five babies. You can give now at 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here's Michelle's story.
I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They worked with me on planning a budget and putting money aside even for retirement. I learned to track all of my expenses. I write things down. The benefit is that I am now not worrying about my finances.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us. And we are examining with Peter Burfein the Gnostic roots of modern evangelicalism, and we shouldn't have any roots in Gnosticism at all, but this ancient heresy, unfortunately, has affected America to a great degree, and so it also has affected our evangelical churches. Gnostic America, the name of Peter's book. Peter, let me ask you this. As you were outlining what the ancient heresy of Gnosticism is, what they believe, this theology of the self, a rebellion against the created order, all the rest, where do you most see this leaking into evangelicalism right now?
Oh, man. As a Lutheran, I go back to the debate between Luther and Zwingli at the Reformation when they're debating about the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And, Luther, wrote in, I guess, beer froth on a table and said, "This is my body." That's what Jesus said. "This is my body." And Zwingli couldn't accept the idea that Christ would be contained in that little wafer of bread. Well, and to me, I see that as echoes of the Gnostic idea that Christ cannot contain God. And, and what happens is when you, as a Lutheran, I always see Christ as something external to me, as something that who's not to be confused with me, but who is bounded and bordered by the sacraments and word. So there's never a fuzzy line where Christ ends and I begin. So because of that, Christ is always a gift to me. He's always on the outside working in. He's always on the outside working on me. But once you kind of eliminate that, and that the church is not something that centers on this external mystery of the sacrament and the word and the formed word that we call doctrine, Christ kind of becomes something that bleeds inside of you, and he becomes something that you identify in your heart or through your faculties of emotion, will, and experience.
Right.
And once you do that, Christ has to kind of become this manufactured image, where he has to become this feeling that's manipulated by a good orator, or especially music kind of becomes a substitute sacrament, because music can manipulate you to sort of have this emotion and experience with God.
Right.
And if you look at a lot of the evangelical writings, they will say, music has replaced the place that the sacrament once had in the church. And to me, I see that as manifestations of Gnosticism. But to summarize and answer to your question, the manipulation of image, the image of Christ in your mind as this kind of imaginary friend that you walk and talk with, and through just oratory, but also through music is really where the Gnostic elements come in.
Yeah, and just so people don't misunderstand, you're not holding to the Roman Catholic view of communion in that you believe in transubstantiation. You would have consubstantiation. People can look right. that up if they're not familiar of the Lutheran view of the sacraments, but it's not the same thing. So when you look at contemporary worship then, and you see the church growth movement, for example, ushering in the Robert Schuller-inspired Willow Creek model that took hold in the 80s and spread throughout the world, and now you have the Willow Creek Association and all the rest. People said at the beginning, this is just about reaching seekers. This is about going outside the church and bringing non-believers into the church. So let's make a comfortable place for them. Let's take down those Christian symbols because we don't want to offend anybody. Let's have skits, which will break down barriers, and let's, you know, soften the message. But then we give them Jesus. And we saw the roots of this. I said it at the beginning of the program. We've got 4% of the kids coming up in the church now who have a biblical worldview.
Right. And that goes straight back to Robert Schuller, who was talking about his self-esteem reformation. And he in his book, Self-Esteem Reformation, he specifically said what the church needs to do is take its focus off a theocentric mindset and put it more on a self, you know, a basic focus it on people. So we got to take the focus off of God and put it on people. And that led exactly to what you were just talking about, the removal of any reference to God and focusing more on consumer choice, which is all the ideology of the self, is that the choices we make are the things that define us as human beings. And I choose to be male or female. I choose who I am. And then that was applied to the church, and that's where we went astray, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting when I think about this, because I lived in Chicago growing up, and I remember when Willow Creek came on board and what it did to all our churches and all the fallout from all of that. When there is this elevation of choice, it's interesting how that's never applied to the people who are the naysayers, who say, hey, maybe we had it better the old way. Perhaps we should stick with the hymns. Perhaps we should stick with the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading, the gospel reading. The liturgy as is actually is very reverent. No. They don't care about that because we're people like us are just collateral damage. Right. So that's kind of Gnostic in saying we need to get rid of the created order of liturgy.
Yeah. And it's the created order. Yeah. Because the liturgy is so much rooted in the creation and the forms of scripture, but also just notice the revolutionary posture. I mean, it comes straight from, you know, 60s hippie, the hippie movement. I mean, the Jesus freak movement is what basically became all this,
right.
But it's the same revolutionary posture of the old order. All the history and tradition is all this corrupt, evil, oppressive stuff that we got to rebel against and create something new. You know, there's no regard for tradition, which, you know, I mean, tradition understood rightly is a Holy Spirit engendered thing that the scripture talks about.
Yeah. And not going to the Bible. The word is not elevate where they're not creating a liturgy and or a worship service or biblical spirituality ideas based on what the verses in the Bible say. It's all whatever is practical and whatever fits the business model for how I grow my church. It's weird how disconnected it really is from the Bible.
But it becomes legitimized. Because, you know, the worship team or whatever, because on a Thursday evening they sit down and pray, and they pray for to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and God told us this. We have access to God, and He has showered our worship with grace, and therefore it's God pleasing. Not understanding. I mean, it's a doctrinal thing. I mean, we believe that our word of Protestants and even true evangelicals believe that the word of God, the external word of God, is the basis for our doctrines, not our feelings, and not. You know, we're not charismatics.
Amen.
Last I checked.
Right, exactly right. Now, something else you mentioned, I've got to bring this up because I think this is a brilliant point. When you talk about the trendy movements in the church being animated by the same Gnostic spirit, and we see this, how many trends have we all survived? Now, this is the big movement that's going to save the church. You talk about an elite body of in-the-know specialists who then cast their futurist vision, enlighten us on culture's great new paradigm shift, and then tell the church how it must change. And I thought, boy, have you put your finger on it, Peter. It's just the lineup of specialists. We're going to tell you how to do it. And oftentimes, these people are not even pastors.
Yep. Yeah. Barna, Lyle Schaller. I mean, all these guys are church growth gurus. And I mean, I've been going to my church conferences for years now. And it's, you know, even at the Lutheran, it makes its inroads there. It's, you know, I've been seeing this stuff for years. The wise ones, the smart set, they come in. Oh, we got the latest studies and techniques on how to grow the church. And I'm always like, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said he's going to grow the church. I thought Jesus said he builds the church. And we're just faithful to what he says. And they're like, oh, well, that's a silly idea. You got to use our technique. Well, then what invariably happens is you have you know, a bunch of churches that rise up from these techniques, say the mega churches. Well, then you have the emergent church that's going to rebel against that.
Yeah.
And they have the same stuff animating what they're doing, but they believe that they're rebelling against it. So you basically just get one generation after another doing the same thing until you end up with universalism, which is what I ultimately argue is happening.
Yeah. You become Rob Bell at the end of it. Yeah.
No, exactly.
That's right. Now, another thing you've said, which really stood out to me, is you talk about leadership and how Gnostic spirituality is obsessed with this concept of leadership. The Gnostic clergy were called leaders, not bishops, not pastors, not ministers. So, and it's funny because I can't even name the number of books that have come across my desk on leadership, leader being a better leader. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with talking a little bit about leadership here and there, but how has that been coming into the church with a Gnostic bent?
Well, it's one of those things is as I'm reading Gnosticism, I mean, the thing that got me onto this whole study was I'm reading Irenaeus of Lyon talking about Gnostics and seeing, oh my goodness, this is what the Gnostics taught is very much of what I've been hearing from these evangelical theologians. I'm like, what's going on here?
Yeah.
And one of them was this leader idea, the Gnostic, you know, can't really call them pastors, but they were called protestes, which is the Greek word for leader. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Well, then in the Middle Ages, the big promise of the millenarian movement, which was a Gnostic movement in the Middle Ages, was that there'd be this dux e Babylone, a dux, which is Latin for leader. I'm like, oh, well, there it is again. And then you look at the totalitarian movements, and, you know, you got the Führer and Il Duce.
Yeah.
And you just see this idea of the leader and what it is. What it is the Gnostics believe that we're all kind of filled with the spirit of the true God. We're all filled with it. And so you don't need a church to kind of, you don't need a church to work with you. You don't need a ministry. You don't need the sacraments or anything. It's just you need a guru. You need someone who can kind of help you develop your own journey, your own spirituality out of you. And so that particular person is the leader. He's like the guru, like the spiritual head who's himself has been so connected to God that he knows the path, and now he's going to share it with you and lead you into your, you know, salvation.
Yeah. And sometimes it takes on this form of I'm the expert, and if you don't follow what I'm telling you to do, you're just not following God. They're equating themselves with God, even though you can read in the Bible, as Luther said, we're priesthood of all believers. I can read the Bible too, pal.
Right,
and I don't see any biblical defense for what you're telling us to do. Then you're the collateral damage who needs to be kicked to the curb, I guess.
Exactly.
Yeah. No, I've noticed that myself, but I thought that leadership point was quite interesting because, again, we're back to the lack of labels that Gnostics tend to embrace. We don't want to call ourselves a pastor because that kind of puts me above you. So there's an erasing of distinctions.
So we want to call ourselves what Hitler called himself. That's a good move. I mean, pastor, which means shepherd, a shepherd of sheep, which is this beautiful pastoral imagery.
Yeah.
We're going to use leader.
Leader.
You know, what's that all about?
Right. And erase the distinction of male and female.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, that's, of course, part of it. I mean, there's no, I mean, if you have contact with the Holy Spirit, if you can be personally inspired and tap into your pre-existent unity with the oneness, you know, that transcends gender. So why should we care what gender? Gender's all a mistake of the cosmos anyways.
See, you're connecting all of these dots. Yep. And I know the listeners are going, oh, this is all connected. And it is. It is all connected. And
to me, the one thing there is, I mean, the religious right has been complaining about relativism for years. And then, why aren't you complaining about relativism when it comes to worship?
Yes.
When it comes to worship, it's like, oh, who cares what you do just as long as you're praising God.
Thank you. That's exactly how I see it, too. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Peter Burfeind, his book, Gnostic America. Stay with us. We'll return. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. contemporary worship. We're making a point here. Gnostic America, the name of the book by Peter Burfind, who is joining us, and he is pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and student ministry at the University of Toledo. And we're talking about the extent to which Gnosticism is evident in evangelicalism. And as you said, contemporary worship is a huge subject. When we look at the music of our day, you're not allowed to say anything about somebody's choice in music that it might not be appropriate for worshiping the triune God. How did the Gnostics view music?
Well, there's a connection between ancient Gnostics, and boy, I wish I had this off the top of my head right now, but one of the Gnostic sects believed that music was a way of connecting you to God. And it's kind of what I said before. When you remove the centrality of the sacrament and the church as the body of Christ and the form of doctrine as how God communicates to us, now it all just becomes your kind of abstract spiritual connection to God on a very individualized level. And music became one of those tools to do so. And one of the feeder streams of ancient Gnosticism were the mystery cults. And in a mystery cult, that's what they worked. The initiate would be brought into communion with their God through music. And one of the music forms, they'd use a flute. In those days, the flute was kind of the electric guitar of the day. But they would whip people up with their flute, you know, this frantic music. Usually, I think it was the Dorian mode or whatever, but they'd whip people up into a frenzy, and then people would believe they'd have this ecstatic, enthusiastic communion with God. And that was very prominent in the day of, in the early church. And there's all sorts of quotes from the early church where, like, you do not, you know, do this kind of stuff. This stuff should not be in the church because it, and one church father even says, the love song, keep the love song away from the church.
Mm.
Now, the love song was all about, I mean, this is another long, long story to tell, but basically they understood spirituality as this love story between God and the individual. It is very individualized love relationship between God and the individual, totally separate from the church, the Word of God, and the sacraments. And the love song was a way of kind of creating this spiritual union between the individual and God. And to me, I mean, I see so much of contemporary Christian music based on that.
Yes. Yes. Well, and I mean, we look at a lot of contemporary Christian music, and even going back to the early days, it's gotten so much more bland, so much more generalized. And it's basically, people say, you take in too many instances, you take a love song and you just use the word you. So some Christians might think you're talking about Jesus, and somebody in the world might think you're talking about your boyfriend. But isn't this going back to the Gnostic interest in namelessness?
Yes. Yeah, the nameless God. I talk a little bit first about secular music, and I spend a lot of time talking about the Doors hit, Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name?
Yeah.
I mean, think about that. I mean, you're in love with someone, you don't even know their name, but you're in love with them. But if you look at the words, it's basically paganism. You know, this person is in love with this goddess, a nameless goddess that he's connecting with, and he doesn't really know the name of it, but he's just connecting at this nameless level. But being in love with the nameless lover is a very Gnostic idea, again, with a long history that we don't have time to go into. But man, I mean, you look at a lot of contemporary Christian music, and it's, why don't they name God?
Yeah.
Why don't they even name Christ?
Right.
I outline some of these examples in the book, and one of the reasons is they you can't make money on the name of Jesus.
Mm.
So you got to kind of keep it generic.
Mm.
But even at I was listening to a song a couple years ago, and it was titled I Am. And I thought, oh, well, that's the name of God. That'll be great. I am. Like, maybe they're improving. Well, the whole song went, I am, and then it said, following you. So even there, it's like, okay, I am, and then the focus is, again, on the self and not on Christ.
And how blasphemous is that to title a song, I am?
And then make it all about you.
And make it about you. Oh, my word, that's terrible. And all the Jesus is my lover, Jesus is my boyfriend, I'm in love with Jesus. That's so sickening, because he's the Holy Son of God, for crying out loud. He's not your boyfriend.
Right.
Ugh.
And the liturgy guards against that, because in the liturgy, you're basically recreating the scene of what's going on in heaven. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by angels and archangels, and we are communing with him. So really, worship is heaven on earth. And the liturgy testifies to those truths and keeps them outside of you. You're part of it, but that's not going on in you. It's going on outside of you and working on you.
Right. Why do you think it is, Peter, that it has been the case Gnosticism has taken such deep roots inside evangelicalism? I know you talk about two specific channels where Gnosticism has infiltrated Christianity, the theology of evangelicalism, but also neo-evangelicalism, and people who know the history, modern history of evangelicalism, going back to the 40s and Billy Graham and Carl Henry and the founding of Christianity Today and all that. We have new neo-evangelicals who are all about changing the culture and all about being culturally relevant and all that. What is the connection between neo-evangelicalism and the ushering in of Gnosticism?
I see several, you know, developments. You got the fundamentalism, which to me was a pretty, you know, a solid trend. I mean, we're going back to the Bible, going back to the fundamental teachings. But after the Scopes trial, they kind of got embarrassed about what how society was looking at them, and partly due to Billy Graham, and he had a friendship with Norman Vincent Peale, but they said, you know, we got to start making this message attractive. We got to start using the elements of culture in order to engage people. So they started adopting like psychology, and that's where we got Robert Schuller saying we got to focus more on the self, and that program just kind of kept on going, and now we're at where we're at, where ultimately I think evangelicalism is really coming dangerously close to just blatant universalism, where Christianity is reduced just to, hey, as long as you love other people, that's all that matters.
Yeah. Oh, that's scary. But when you think about the essence of choice and the theology of the self, if Christianity can be just what I choose and what is good to me, then we can begin to say that Jesus is just like me. And you see people doing this. I'm a gay Christian.
Yeah.
I don't have to bow the knee to scripture because I'm gay and Jesus created me this way. So Jesus has to go along with my identity.
Yeah, once you dislocate Christ from where he promised to be in the church, which is in the word and the sacraments, something external to you, Christ now becomes just sort of a manifestation of your own urges and needs, and Christ really becomes this projected image of what you ascribe to be. And then, so if you're a homosexual, you say, well, Jesus is not a homophobe. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? You don't.
Yeah.
But that's what I want Jesus to be. So Jesus basically becomes manufactured for my desires and wants and becomes an image that I worship rather than a flesh and blood reality that's centered in the church.
Well, and it goes back to something important that you say in the book, and it's that the functionary premise that went wrong with Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, Bill Hybels, was the idea that the world should set the agenda for the church. I mean, at some point, we'll tell them what we believe, but basically, we need to set it all up the way the unbelievers would like it. Well, if the surrounding culture is Gnostic, haven't you just opened the door for Gnosticism to enter your church? Was that the entry point?
I think so. I mean, I think so. I think, you know, Gnosticism is the theology of the world. I mean, like St. John was dealing with it because it goes all the way back to the beginning of the creation. You can be God.
Yeah.
You can be God. And once you open yourself up to that, once you tear down the walls of the church that say, no, we are a separate, distinct, holy thing, separate from the world, you're allowing all sorts of demons to come into your church.
Oh, man. It's really disturbing because you wonder if it can be reversed. I know the Lord can do anything, but the whole mindset has shifted. And you have these new generations of Christians coming up who have been in mega churches. How in the world do they even know what Christianity is according to the Word of God? I hate to say that. I'm sure there are a lot who do know what Christianity is, but in large measure, they're not getting their theology from the Word.
Right. But the blessing is that, I mean, I'm seeing just in lieu of my book and articles I've written, you know, at the Federalist and, you know, being on your show, I mean, I'm getting a lot of people who are saying, that's exactly what I've been seeing. You know, you recognize something isn't right about this. You don't know quite what it is. And I mean, I'm telling you, when I was researching the book, I had so many aha moments.
Yes.
And I just thought, this stuff needs to get out there. People need to learn about this Gnostic stuff.
Oh, absolutely, because it does. And we've been doing that as I've been talking to you, and we've been hitting upon all these different concepts. It makes sense. And you say, if there's a Gnostic impulse that's driving a lot of this thought, then no wonder we're hearing God is bigger than this, or don't label me, or these sorts of things. Now we understand the ideology, the theology that's driving it. We're going to take one more break. We'll be back. Gnostic America by Peter Burfind will return on Janet Mefford Today right after this. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here's Stephanie's story.
I reached out and contacted Trinity, and I've been able to pay off close to $15,000 in the last 18 months. And I can't help but thank Trinity enough because they taught me the ways to budget my money and gave me clear goals to have so that I could put myself into a better position, but I was able to stick with it, and it's worked beautifully. It's just, it's a godsend.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We're back on Janet Mefford today talking about Gnosticism and its influence on evangelicalism. It's just a fascinating book, Gnostic America by Peter Burfeind, who's joining us, and GnosticAmerica.com, the website you can check out. And such a valuable resource. I want everybody to read this book, Peter. It's just fantastic. We've been talking about the influence of Gnosticism on evangelicalism and the megachurch. And you said, in effect, we've made the megachurch the halfway house between traditional Christianity and New Age Gnosticism. Where do you see this all heading, though? Because, for example, when we're talking about Bill Hybels, when we're talking about the Gnostic impulse to erase distinctions between pastor and layman or male and female, he's named his successor pastors one male, one female.
Oh, yeah, of course.
So it works, right? There it is.
And the next generation will be a gay couple.
Yeah, probably, if we keep going that direction. Yeah. Do you see the direction heading toward more Gnosticism? I mean, where do you see it all heading?
Well, it tends to be the Gnostic movements throughout history have always had a what now moment, you know, and we're kind of at that, you know. Okay, you get your communalistic thing going, you get your complete teardown of distinctions of the natural order, you get that. Well, because it's completely based on a dream and a fantasy, we know that fantasies don't last very long. When Wile E. Coyote chases after Roadrunner and goes off a cliff, there's about 3 seconds where he's running on thin air, and eventually gravity kicks in, and we are at that moment, I believe. I mean, I think the election of Donald Trump was kind of a manifestation of one of the moment as applied to borders and boundaries of nations.
Yep.
But I think we're going to start getting those moments, you know, with transgenderism and with gay marriage, even abortion, we're seeing it now. You know, I mean, I think the society is moving back against abortion, recognizing the murder that it is.
Yeah.
So I think that, you know, you always do get kind of a kickback against it, and then you kind of get a return to normalcy. And I think we are starting to see that, honestly.
I hope so. Because, yeah, how much further can you go?
Right,
exactly. Well, and one of the things I think is important for people to understand is when people say whatever I feel is the way God wants it because I feel it, what goes in all of that is forms. And you talk about things like worship forms. So we see contemporary worship. We see doctrinal forms. Let's reduce doctrine down to the bare minimum so everybody can get along. Creedal forms. You get rid of the historic creeds because I just love Jesus. My creed is the Bible. Leads to universalism. And then finally, ethical forms. So you begin to see the acceptance of homosexuality, which goes back to these teenagers increasingly embracing LGBT identities. So what would you say is the remedy for putting people back into their right minds on these things? What should pastors do? What should thinking lay people do?
Well, part of it is just really emphasizing doctrine. I mean, and I think, I, you know, as a pastor, as you know, I've been at a campus ministry and now I'm at another ministry. People are hungry for these forms. They want to know. They want to know because it's scary to live without forms. It's scary to live without structures and systems and institutions. But when you have them, there's a great comfort there. And I think, I mean, one of the derivative things of this whole study has been the relationship between love and the formal qualities of our theology. You know, you can't love someone in the abstract, but you can love someone when you have a form of that love.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot going on there too. But when people understand and see the love, the lovingness of understanding the importance of forms and formalism. I mean, Christ can't embrace you if he's a wispy spirit in the abstract that you don't know what his name is. But he can embrace you and he can be with you, and you as a leper can look at someone who's there for you.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
in that form of his flesh and blood, or in today in the form of the church.
Yeah, good point. Well, and going back to music, when you said earlier that music has become this communication with the divine that to a lot of even Christians is truer than any
right.
externally formed means, like, you know, the Lord's Supper or baptism
yep.
or the Word of God itself. What do you do about the music issue? This is a million-dollar industry. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, how do you solve that? People, I love my CCM. I love Hillsong. I love Jesus culture. I love all this stuff. And it speaks to me. I mean,
yeah.
it's so emotional, and people can be emotional about music, but I'm always going back to the older forms of music, and I'm saying, but this is so much richer. Don't you want to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? I can't even sing what you guys are singing.
Right, right. And I think that's what it comes down to. I mean, it's, I hate to make the analogy, but it's kind of like heroin. I mean, it's like taking heroin away from someone. I mean, you're
yeah.
basically taking their drug, their thing that makes them feel good. And I mean, heroin says, you know, kind of gives you a whatever feeling, like you're embraced by your mother's love. And you know, part of the mystery cults in the ancient world were, you know, they used music. They also used drugs to manufacture that feeling.
Wow.
So, and I think a lot of people that go down that path eventually recognize that I'm just not getting anything out of this anymore.
Right.
You
but
know?
Isn't that a false view of what music is supposed to be in the context of worship anyway?
Right. I mean, music is supposed to be the servant of the word to carry it along. I mean,
That's
when
it.
The music overtakes the word, then you're no longer a biblically based religion.
Yeah, it's not my feelings. Just because I sing, you know, holy, 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 and on any given Sunday I'm not feeling it, it doesn't matter. I'm still confessing the truth about
yeah,
the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. And the music that the church has traditionally used have always been more, you know, it's like I say, it's always been a servant of the text.
Yeah, it is. As to the dominance, and this is something else we didn't get to in great measure, but I want to mention this. You talk about the dominance of business and marketing philosophies.
Mm-hmm.
This is another portion of where we've gone wrong. We've become very dependent upon marketing and, you know, how to conduct your church like a business and all this kind of stuff. How do you see that affecting the church negatively?
Yeah, Church Inc. I mean, it just takes away. I mean, people talk about feeling. Well, you just sap church of all its holy tradition-based sensibility and make it into this, you know, this hour-long thing that's very manufactured, that's very, and that's partly why the emergent church arose out of that. But,
yeah
I mean, it's clearly another problem. To me, the manufacturer or the marketing thing, the big problem there is the emphasis on image.
Yes.
You know, it's all about creating an image of manipulating the emotions. And this stuff goes back to like Renaissance Gnosticism, which is magic, which is really magic. That's
Ooh.
What it is.
Ooh.
And it's about manipulating the soul and the spirit through the use of imagery and music. And that being the substitute sacrament, really, is what it is.
Yeah, that's right. Going back to this concept of extranos, that the gospel
yep.
is outside of us,
uh-huh.
that what Christ linked to the forgiveness of sins in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the
yep.
preaching of the Word of God. How would you explain that concept to somebody listening who says, but I go to one of these happy, clappy Gnostic churches. What do I do? And what's the alternative? How do you explain to people who are unfamiliar with the concept that the gospel is outside of them and get them to understand this is the direction you need to go?
Yeah. I mean, the analogy I always use is the leper in Jesus's day. When the leper passed Jesus in Jesus's day and he saw Jesus passing by, where did he go to find his salvation? He certainly didn't look into himself because he was falling apart, literally. He didn't go to the tree to the left of Jesus or to the lake to the right of Jesus. He went to that flesh and blood bordered person with a name, and that name was Jesus.
Right.
You went to him and you got God for you. Well, this mystery and this truth continues after Christ ascended in his body, which is the church, its word and sacraments, which all have formal qualities to them.
Yes.
And that continues that whole aspect. So where do you go where you know you have God for you, for your forgiveness, with all his grace and gifts given to you? You go to those places that Christ has designated and ordained as his place where he's giving himself out to you, and that would be the word and sacraments within the church.
Right. And isn't it ironic? Well, maybe not ironic in the context of what we've been discussing, but there's not a lot of Lord's Supper going on in
Absolutely.
A lot of these churches. And so that follows, right?
Yeah. Well, I have a list of quotes I was going to give you about the ancient Gnostics and the early church complaining and saying they don't have the Eucharist. They don't have communion. They cut out. They have a symbolic understanding of baptism and communion. They cut out all these things. And of course they wouldn't, because, you know, how could bread and wine, how could earthly material things convey God?
Wow.
And they rejected that whole idea.
Wow. And yet this is what the Lord instituted. When you go back to what you were saying, the Lord in the upper room, this is my body.
This is my body. Yeah.
Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think he did that for his health. I think he was trying to communicate how we were to regard communion and how important that would be for us to remember the Lord Jesus and to commemorate his death for us.
Yeah. And very clearly, it was a weekly observation.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 10 and 11, you get this. It was a weekly observation.
Yeah. And so fundamentally what we're talking about is go back to the Bible.
Yeah. Go back to the Bible. You don't even have to go back historically. Just go back to the Bible and recapture, you know, just what the church is all about.
Yes, exactly. And that really needs to be the rallying cry, because I do think there are a lot of people who are tired of the Gnostic sort of forms of worship and music. And we're not trying to tell people you have to sing this song and not that song. We're not going to get all legalistic and prescriptive. But just to let people understand, you need to return to the Word of God and to what Christ instituted. And that's the way out of this mess. And in the meantime, check out Peter Burfein's great book. It's called Gnostic America. You will learn so much and become so wise as to what's going on if you read this book, GnosticAmerica.com. Peter, I can't thank you enough for being here. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Janet.
It was great to talk to you.
Yeah,
God bless
thanks.
You. Thank you so much. This hour, Janet Mefford Today, brought to you by Preborn. For your gift of $140, you can give an ultrasound to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or preborn.com.